Well, there will be a quiz afterwards to see how many of you can name the five rallying cries of the church. You heard the first one by grace alone or sola gratia. Okay, why don't we take about a 10-minute break? While people are still arriving from upstairs, I'd like to go ahead and hopefully get us started here in a couple of minutes. Our next speaker is Ken Smith. Ken is a retired, I think, pastor. He's also served as a missionary. He has authored a couple of books along with his wife, Floyd. And Floyd is with us here as well. I think Ken authored two books, and the two of them together authored another book. And so we're glad that Ken Smith is willing to come. And again, I'm not going to introduce the topic. I'm going to let him introduce it. But this is the second rallying cry of the church as the church was being reformed. The Reformation was not a recreation. It was a reformation. As the church was being reformed, these five statements kind of became the hallmark of what was happening in Europe and, of course, spread throughout the rest of the world. So Ken Smith will come and give us a second rallying cry.
Well, Harry is almost right. I didn't retire. I just resigned my pastorate. But if you haven't learned this, pastors who resign their pastorates generally are very busy afterwards. And I'll not go into that. Well, my subject tonight is sola fide. It was a remarkable day in church history, as we have heard, when the Holy Spirit enlightened the eyes of Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, to behold the meaning of the words in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." While I was a pastor in Covenant Fellowship Church in Wilkinsburg, at one time we hosted a former Roman Catholic priest from Italy whose spiritual eyes had been opened while administering Mass as he heard the words read from Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." I begin here, for it would be possible for us to abstract this topic and forget the liberating aspect of sola fide, faith alone. When sinners are brought to experience deliverance from bondage. Now, it's quite possible that everyone here is already persuaded of all the solas. I thought about that as I was preparing. And sola fide has no exception. You may all believe in that already. So it will be my purpose to approach this by first reviewing saving faith in some of the scripture, and then review faith in the order of salvation, and finally address how this sola comes to expression in the gospel call. The question that we really consider focuses on man's salvation. Is a person saved by works? Faith plus works? Or faith alone? That's our issue. Now, there are many scripture texts that are relevant to this topic, sola fide. And we could spend many hours just considering portions of God's Word that speak to this issue. That would be fruitful. Some are so plain that it may seem redundant to consider them. For example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is about as plain as one can get. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, we know then 10 follows right after that about works. Now, it's very fascinating to me that as I considered preparing for this topic, and I must say, Floyd and I have just come back from 4 weeks traveling across the United States, and we didn't talk all the time, so I had a good bit of time to cogitate and consider what I would say tonight. And we've heard about the meaning of grace. But again, in Titus 3:5, for example, the scripture says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's very interesting, Brother John, that God led me to Romans 4. Because it seemed to me that that is so relevant in terms of how Abraham was saved. I'm not going to do as John did. I just want to skirt through the passage of Romans 4. And as we've been reminded, and I'm not going to say that over and over again, but many of the things I will touch on, these things have already been said. So I think the Holy Spirit is probably underlining them for us. Now remember that up to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been making it clear that every person, Gentile or Jew, in that order, as he addresses them, is a guilty sinner before God. And he summarizes that by saying, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. And then in verse 21, he introduces the whole topic of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to say, to reinforce what we've heard already, that this is a pivotal point in grasping this book of Romans. Righteousness before God is imputed to the sinner by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul summarizes his point in 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. How plain can it be? Now, to satisfy his readers from Jewish lineage, he turns to Abraham as his proof. And that's chapter 4. And as I said, I'm not going to take time to review it verse by verse, but want us to see Paul's reasoning. Remember, how can a man measure up to God's requirement of righteousness? Paul settles that with a word from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He then shows that salvation all through the Old Testament, since Genesis 3, has been a matter of faith when he quotes David. And for those who considered Abraham's faith somehow to be involved in his circumcision, Paul asserts that it happened before circumcision was instituted. And in fact, circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith that he had before he was circumcised. Furthermore, it was through the faith of Abraham that the promise of salvation was guaranteed to those whom God would save in coming generations, Jews and Gentiles, who shared in Abraham's faith. And that's who we are. And it was Abraham's faith in God's promise of a son that carried him through his long wait. And it was his faith, his belief, his trust that was credited to him as righteousness. Now the summary of this word comes to us. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited or imputed to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And we don't need to make a break at the end of chapter 4, but read on to those first lines of chapter 5. That summary statement, therefore, and that's a very significant word, therefore, it's wrapping up his reasoning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sola fide, faith alone. Hallelujah. Now, there's an old saying, perhaps you've heard this, that when you've been running to catch a train and you've caught it, you can quit running. And once you've caught the train, pushing on the seat in front of you does not make the train go faster. Might as well sit and enjoy the ride. See, there's great joy and peace for the justified sinner when he comes to true faith in the Lord Jesus. However, these conferences have arisen out of the awareness of the many who labor under the burden of having to measure up in order to secure their salvation. I went on the web to see what I could find in connection with the Council of Trent in the 1500s and the Counter-Reformation. A Robert Blake, I don't know who he is, in his summary writes this. This is a quotation. According to the Protestant view, salvation is attained by faith alone. The Council of Trent vehemently denied this and reaffirmed the church teaching that faith in conjunction with works was the path to salvation. Now, though faith is an important component of salvation, it is the Catholic Church teaching that it cannot produce salvation without works. This is still his quote. As no man may know if they have received the grace of God. End of quote. And here I might observe that the writer also confuses saving faith with the assurance of faith, which I won't say anything more about, but they are not the same. Now, more confusion arises when, in reading the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, in connection with justification, this is what we read. Quote, the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. End of quote. Now, justification, as we in the Reformed school of thinking We believe that justification, as it were, takes place in the courtroom of God, not in the sinner. It's there that the sinner receives pardon by faith in Jesus Christ. He is declared righteous by imputation. He is not made righteous. Now, to help people grasp this truth, I have used three equations when witnessing. And these have been used by many. I don't know that I'm the originator of them. I've heard Gerstner use these as well in years gone by. I'm old enough to remember Gerstner. The first one of these is good works equals justification, as Pelagius believed. The second one, if you believe in salvation at all, then the second one is faith in Jesus plus good works equals justification. And that's how Roman Catholics' faith works out. And true Arminians, the same. Faith in Jesus. See, no Catholic would agree to the idea that good works equals justification. It's faith in Jesus plus good works equals, hopefully, justification. And I say hopefully because there's no assurance, remember? And when I've been asked in terms of option three, which I used to get asked a lot when I talked this way to many of the Orthodox over in Cyprus when we were over there, they'd say, what about good works? And then I have explained both Christ's active and passive obedience, which you touched on, John. See, Christ actively kept the law perfectly for all of his people and puts that righteousness to their account. With his atoning death, Christ suffered passively to cover the penalty of his people's sins. And when I tell this to many of these young Cypriots, they say, you need to talk to a priest. And I said, no, you need to talk to a priest. See, the Reformers came to understand the Scriptures, leading them to sola fide, faith alone, as the way to justification before God, forgiveness of sin, and life eternal. And we rest in that faith. Well, so much for what the Scripture says. I want to take us into something now which I have found very useful in my classes on evangelism. It's a review of Ordo de Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. And I've asked my brother over here if he would give you a handout at this point. I suppose if I were modern, you know, I would have it all up here. But I'm giving you something you can take home. I want to begin on this approach to say it's obvious that sola fide must be kept in context. It's among the solas and has to do with the application of redemption to the believer. But to grasp faith fully, one must see it in the context of the order of salvation. According to Wikipedia, I was interested to know that they say this was first used by Lutherans in the 1700s. I did not know that. But it was my practice while teaching evangelism in seminary to cover this outline in some detail so the students would have a biblical scope on how a person is saved. And I would now like to review this with you in the light of our consideration of faith. Now, the order that you see here is Calvinistic. Roman Catholicism sees it quite differently. Now, one might begin by putting on here the counsels of eternity. This diagram assumes the covenants of redemption and grace to bring about salvation, and logically begins then with the fall. Let it be stated here that this tool, and that's what it is based on that text that you have at the top, Romans 8, 28 and 29, where the apostle suggests such an order in the steps to salvation. Theologians have picked up on that and developed it. It was my question to my seminary classes to figure out who does what in this order. For example, the fall. Man fell. Election? You can participate. The gospel or the outer call? The church. Regeneration or the inner call? This is by the Holy Spirit. Now, faith and repentance by the sinner. Justification by God, as with adoption. And in logic, of course, sometimes it's very difficult to separate some of these things, because justification and adoption are simultaneous in the process. Now, sanctification by the believer and the Holy Spirit, both are involved. Assurance, I've put in parentheses, because assurance is not necessary for salvation. Saving faith is, but the assurance of faith is not required. It's amazing how many tracts I have seen and gotten, and they start off by the whole idea, do you know you're going to heaven? That's a question of assurance of faith, not a question of faith. The question of faith is, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Assurance is not necessary to be saved. That's why it's in parentheses. And then glorification, of course, by God. Now, perhaps I should note that not all theologians appreciate this way of looking at salvation. I've been told that Professor Gaffin of Westminster approaches this whole thing by way of union with Christ. And, of course, that warms my heart when I hear that. And to this I'm strongly drawn. However, John Murray notes that union with Christ fits all the steps of salvation. And Arthur Pink, in his Spiritual Union and Communion, actually unfolds the whole order of salvation in terms of union with Christ. A very precious book. Now, I simply mention that here, for my diagram does not express it. But let's look at the significance of these steps in terms of sola fide, which is our topic. Obviously, as a step in the order of salvation, faith is hardly alone. Sola fide means faith alone. But let's remember, in the order of salvation, it's not alone. And that is one reason why it's important to see it in its context, so to speak. In terms of Arminianism, they place faith after or following regeneration, or the inner call. Believing that man, though a sinner, still can on his own believe. On the contrary, reformers contend man is dead in his sin, and faith is therefore the sinner's response to God's effectual call. And that response as faith is accompanied by repentance. Faith and repentance are, as it were, the two sides of the same coin. We'll consider that again a bit later. It has interested me that in reviewing this with students, and when we come to faith, inevitably someone new to this will say that the actor is God. He's newly come to see that man must be quickened to believe. He will assume the sinner is unable to believe, and so he puts the burden on God. I've heard sermons that ended with the amen and seeming to leave any action for response in God's court. At least that is how the prayer is expressed. No, faith and repentance are the sinner's response. And this leads to his justification and adoption. Now, this order we're looking at embraces sola fide as the means to acceptance with God. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Now, I'll not go into the Roman Catholic order of salvation, but suffice it to say that their approach sees grace as at work in the sinner through baptism and continuing throughout his earthly life, seeking to fulfill what is lacking in himself by the various sacraments. In short, the Romanist position reverses the order of what we would call sanctification with justification. This is the reason there can be no assurance of faith for the Roman Catholic if he really espouses these things. For he is not really saved yet. He's not justified yet. He only knows he's justified if he gets there. It also explains why the doctrine of purgatory became common teaching. Purgatory existed, I put it in those forms because I don't know what the Pope's going to do with it. I've heard various things. Purgatory existed to clean up the remaining sin which had not been confessed. When President Kennedy was shot, some of you perhaps were old enough to remember that, it was a sad occasion, to be sure. But to add to it was the fact that he was dead before the priest could get to him and administer extreme unction. Hence, there was no way to be assured of his eternal destiny. Purgatory, at best, was needed to cleanse him from remaining sins which had not been confessed or forgiven in the final sacrament. So ultimately, it left his destiny unconfirmed, as Catholics viewed it. And it was sad for them. Now, in the biblical order of salvation, justification immediately accompanies and follows from faith and repentance. Hallelujah! That's what Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone, laying hold of Christ and his atoning death, burial, and resurrection, guarantees immediately the sinner's acceptance once and for all by God. That is why Jesus could say in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." It's the Romanist order of salvation that insists that sola fide is not true. That system demands a life of good works and practice of their seven sacraments in order to arrive at justification. There is really no freedom there. It's a form of bondage. And ultimately it becomes bondage to the church, not freedom in Christ. And that was Luther's term. You remember he wrote a book, The Bondage of the Will. Well, so much for the order of salvation. We're not exhausting it, and we don't want to exhaust you either. So, let's turn now to the expression of sola fide in the gospel call. As we've looked at the order of salvation, the gospel call, or the outer call, crystallizes the commission of the church by our Lord Jesus, the true response to which is faith and repentance. When asked by the Philippian jailer regarding what he must do to be saved, Paul and Silas responded by saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." And I'm persuaded that this gospel call by the church embraces sola fide. It is faith alone. That's our call. It's significant, however, to recognize that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, he called on men to repent. In talking with Nicodemus, he made it clear that unless one was born again, or literally from above, he had no part in the kingdom of God. Later in that same passage, Jesus spoke of the serpent in the wilderness raised up in God's mercy. So by looking at it, persons with snake bite could be healed. When Jesus called men to himself, he called on them to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. His gospel call, in other words, what I'm saying, came in a variety of ways, but always called for a response. And the point of this consideration is that unlike regeneration, the inner call, which is passive, faith in the scripture is always active. The sinner must respond. So while we uphold sola fide, we must never confuse faith alone with a passive response and in principle end up like my students who confuse the outer and the inner call. I want to pose a question which has troubled me for some time and has come into focus with my being asked to give this address. I've puzzled over the question as to why there seem to be so few conversions among Reformed churches. Perhaps some of you have had the same question. Well, as I prepared for this evening, I asked myself, is it possible? I only pose it as a question. Is it possible that in our zeal for proclaiming the sovereignty of God in salvation, with our doctrines of predestination, election, and prevenient grace, that we have come to consider saving faith as passive, not active? Let me put it another way. Do we know how to call men and women to this repentance and faith? Do we expect God to do the work of pressing men into the kingdom? Spurgeon pled with his listeners to come to Christ. In his biography, he talks about stopping right in the middle of a sermon and saying, quote, "And now I have a word for you who have not yet come to Christ." End of quote. The Puritans, in same fashion, spoke of closing in the gospel, playing on the finalization of a business deal. So let me review with you what, for example, the Westminster Catechism say about faith, and I'll refer to the shorter of the two. Let me say again why I'm taking this tack. In our day of easy believism and cheap grace, the idea of sola fide on the surface sounds quite negotiable, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound pretty nice? And it can, by virtue of not being understood, be liable for a just criticism by the Roman Catholics who see in sola fide no works, no life change at all. How many of them have said to me, well, if it's just by faith alone, I just turn to Christ and then go sin all I want to. And that's a legitimate question that they have. What they forget is the true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as J.G. Voss used to say, if you can go sin and it doesn't bother you, you're probably not saved. I'm just concerned that in our zeal for sola fide, we can make the gate that Jesus made narrow rather convenient. So how does the Shorter Catechism respond to the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Quote, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Two active verbs in this definition are receive and rest. But remember that repentance accompanies faith in the conversion process. And so that next question is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace. Don't miss that. It's a saving grace. Suggestion of which would be, without it, there is no salvation. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. End of quote. Here the active verb is turn. But notice the emotions involved. He senses his sin. He senses God's mercy in Christ. And he experiences grief and hatred of his sin. And with new purpose in his life, he sets out to obey his Lord. And that's where we get the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The Reformers did not immediately try to convince a sinner that he was saved. We believe in assurance, but the Reformers helped the new Christian to understand perseverance. It's the sign of assurance, the sign of salvation is in obedience. True believers follow on to the end. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, they don't follow to become saved. They follow because they are saved. If a Christian by profession fails to follow Christ and his word, there's no reason to believe he is a true believer. Now, again, consider how the gospel call comes to the sinner. People are not all the same, sinners though they may be, and the Holy Spirit is firm, but can also be gentle as he woos to faith. But our attention at the moment is on the sinner and his response. For example, when God first spoke to Abraham, as Genesis 12:1 reads, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country." It was a call to obey. And it's not until Genesis 15, after God had taken him out to view the sky, that it says in verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, his belief, his grasp, and his fidelity bloomed as he obeyed. In short, Abraham's faith came to be as he did what God called him to do. But God made plain what it was he was to do and what he could expect. So, let me press on. Are we reluctant to tell sinners what to do? Are we afraid of falling into the pit of today's Arminianism? In The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, new book, Rosaria Butterfield goes into some detail in describing her own struggles with an inquiring mind. If she could just get everything figured out, then she might be in a position to determine whether or not she could believe what the Bible says. Then she came front to front with John 7:17, where Jesus said, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." And this jolted her. She was confronted with obeying God in order to gain understanding, rather than her academic approach, she's a PhD, which was understand it first, then decide whether or not to do it. Not with God. You obey him and then you will understand. And by the grace of God, she did. My point is simply this. We must not misjudge sola fide to mean there is nothing one is called to do to be saved. Faith is active. It's not a good work to gain merit. It's responsive, you see. And sinners, including our church members, need to understand this. It's not our works or good deeds that save us or even contribute to our acceptance with God. Jesus has done it all. And he now calls all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And that gospel, that good news, brings hope. Because it is Jesus Christ who, by his own sacrifice, has reconciled us, as we have heard. He has reconciled us to God. May I just insert here a comment. In my witnessing in general today, I find the gospel to have a hollow sound to so many of my listeners because they have no sense of needing to be reconciled to God. In an atheistic culture, who's he? And how can you talk about repentance unless they see the jeopardy in which they're in? That's why it's sola fide. He has done it. But people must hear it. And hear it as a call to respond. In describing the content of the gospel in four aspects, Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology states that it includes, quote, the invitation, command, and exhortation to receive the mercy offered. Did you catch that word? Command. It's a call from God. God's texting our culture. And we're called to respond. There's a mandate there. And we must not see it as optional. God calls. And that universal call to sola fide does not conflict with particular salvation. We give it to all. And we give it as a call from God. We dare not make it inconsequential whether or not to respond. People must learn God requires submission and obedience when it comes to faith. At the end of Romans 16, Paul says that the gospel leads to the, quote, obedience of faith. And sola fide must be understood to require an act of obedience. So I conclude. Scripture upholds sola fide. The order of salvation embraces sola fide. And while it's sola fide, faith requires an active response. Our task is to invite, encourage, and command men and women to respond to God's universal call that they might not perish. Hallelujah! Those chosen by God will come to Jesus. Amen. Just a couple words here before we say goodnight. We'll start tomorrow at 9 o'clock. And look at the three other rallying cries of the church.
And just a couple of words here tonight. If you are not on the email list, we do almost all of our communication from the Reformation Society of Pittsburgh through email. So if you're not on that list, please talk to Patrick Marks. Patrick, raise your hand again. Reformation Society of Pittsburgh really is trying to encourage people in Pittsburgh to rediscover the blessings of the Word of God. And that's why we do conferences like this. We try to do a couple of these a year. We're also gathering together to pray about three or four times a year. And so if you want to join us in praying for the Reformation of Pittsburgh, please make sure Patrick has your address, and we can tell you when our next... I didn't bring my calendar with me, so I don't know when our next prayer meeting is scheduled. But please, if you're not signed up, give Patrick your email, and we will... First Tuesday of February. Thank you. So feel free to join us then if you'd like, as we gather together to pray for the Reformation of Pittsburgh. We'll have lunch together and then gather to pray for Reformation of Pittsburgh, as John said.